How's everybody doing on this beautiful morning? Please open to Philippians 2. Begin our session this morning with a quick illustration by Warren Wiersbe. Peter T. Forsyth was right when he said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." Now, that statement says a lot. Christians have been set free, but not to be free. And we touched on this in the past. Many Christians today act like they've been set free to do whatever they want. Now, that attitude is dangerous because something or someone is going to control the soul. People who do whatever they want are then under the control of their emotions. And as we emphasized in the past, emotions cannot think. Emotions are not designed to make decisions. Now, that being the case, anybody who makes decisions based solely on emotion will more than likely make wrong decisions. Now, there has to be an absolute standard that regulates people's lives. Now, that standard, of course, is the Word of God. And this brings us to our current subject. The subject we've been dealing with over the past three sessions has to do with preparedness. Soldiers need to be prepared for warfare. A few sessions ago, we discussed the armor of the Roman soldier. But the point that emerges is that in order to be prepared for battle, the armor has to be put on. Now, this applies to in the spiritual realm as well. We as Christians are soldiers in the Lord's army. As Christian soldiers enlisted in spiritual warfare, we need to be prepared. Now, the point when, in fact, someone was just talking to me about this just this morning. Now, let me reiterate parts of that conversation. The person was telling me that they were confronted by an angry person who used vulgar language at them. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? Your immediate response is to react in the same way. But this is where preparedness comes in. We have to be prepared for such situations so we don't react the way our sin nature leads us to react. We have to be prepared to step back and think. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the subject of preparedness. That involves putting on the armor. And the armor is analogous to putting on the Word of God. But putting on the Word of God goes beyond hearing and learning only. Now, the Word of God is a weapon, and like any other weapon, we have to learn how to use it. The Word of God has to be functional. When it's functional, it achieves its intended purpose. Now, example of this involves the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is one of the weapons that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6. Now, righteousness is a weapon that enables believers to stand firm in the midst of an unrighteous world. Now, the example I gave is a perfect example of that. But believers are not made righteous through hearing and learning only. Believers learn to live righteously by the power of God at work in them. And believers who have this power don't fall prey to the muck and the mire of the world system. They don't fall into those traps of reacting in the face of someone who's demonstrates negative conduct in their face. And believers who learn to walk by faith don't give in and give up under the pressure of adversity. And believers who have a sound grasp on the truth won't fall for the lie either. Why not? Because they have the power to stand firm in the face of the attack. But here's the point. Standing firm goes beyond hearing and learning only. It involves doing something. Doing what? Well, making the decision to stand firm, following through on it. Listen to the illustration. On December 4th, 1893, Walter Gowans and Roland Bingham of Toronto, Canada, and Thomas Kent of Buffalo, New York, landed at Lagos, Nigeria. Their aim was to establish a witness among the 60 million people of what was then commonly known as the Sudan, the area south of the Sahara, between the Niger River and the Nile. Gowans and Kent died in the first few months. Bingham returned to Canada, formed a council, and went back to Africa in 1900. That attempt, too, was unsuccessful. In 1901, Bingham sent out a party that succeeded in establishing the mission's first base at Petigi, 500 miles up the Niger River. When these first SIM pioneers landed in Nigeria, Gowans was 25 years old. Bingham was 2 weeks away from his 21st birthday. Kent was 23. It is not the multitude of hard duties, it is not constraint and contention that advance us in our Christian course. On the contrary, it is the yielding of our wills without restriction and without choice, to tread cheerfully every day in the path in which Providence leads us, to seek nothing, to be discouraged by nothing, to seek out duty in the present moment, to trust all else without reserve to the will and power of God. Now, the service these men entered into was a difficult one, but the principle that stands out here is the spiritual life is not about taking on hard tasks. It's about surrendering our wills to God. That can be summed up in one word, and the word is obedience. Spiritual life is about becoming obedient to God's commands. That which believers have to actually do involves obedience. It's not the doctrine that we hear that has impact. What impacts others is becoming obedient to what we hear. That's why James said, become a doer of the word. What we hear cannot be seen, but what we do can be seen. Our obedience to God's commands can be seen. We noted examples of this in our last two sessions. The first involved sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, the verb for sanctify is a command. It means to set apart. To set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts implies making Jesus Christ the Lord of our hearts. Now, the point there is that Jesus Christ is Lord in our souls, not our wants. Christ is Lord, not our wants, not our desires, not our emotions. Christ takes precedence above and beyond those things. The recipients of Peter's letter were faced with persecution. The result was fear. Peter gave them the solution to fear: sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. The point here is when Christ is Lord in our souls, we're prepared to face the adversities of life with confidence and courage. But this doesn't just happen. It goes beyond hearing and listening. Believers have to actually obey the command. And hearing and listening to the Word of God is vital. It's vital. But apart from obedience, what have we actually accomplished? Nothing. A perfect example appears at the cross. Look at what Paul wrote concerning Jesus in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Paul, talking about Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Question: if Jesus was not obedient to the Father's plan for salvation, where would our salvation be? There wouldn't be any salvation. There would be no payment for sins. Believers would still be dead in their sins. There would be no justification of sinners. There would be no peace with God. A barrier would still exist between God and man. Therefore, hearing and listening apart from obedience means nothing. Second example we noted in our last session appears in David's words in Psalm 37. David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is another command. To delight in the Lord means to take pleasure in the Lord, to find enjoyment in the Lord. The verb gives us a picture of being highly pleased or fully content in the person and presence of God. Believers who delight in the Lord, not just hear the word of God, not just listen to the word of God, but delight in the Lord, will find joy in God's presence. As believers obey the command to delight, they experience the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, giving them the sense of joy in the Lord. The question that emerges is, how do believers delight in the Lord today? By coming to know God, coming to know who he is and how he functions, by coming to an understanding of all that God has done on our behalf, on behalf of mankind. by experiencing God's grace and love and power at work in our lives. When we think about these things, think about what Christ did for us. Think about what we have and all that we have because of what Jesus Christ did in us. How could we not take pleasure in him? How could we not? That's delighting in the Lord. When we fill our thoughts with God, when we take pleasure in God, that's delighting in the Lord. We also delight in the Lord by looking forward to meeting Jesus for the first time. Principle, we saw it last time. When God's people delight in the Lord, God's desires become their desires. What are your desires today? What are our desires today? One of my desires today was, I wish I didn't have to get out in the driveway this afternoon and clean up snow. That's a real strong desire of mine right now. But I got to stop focusing on that and start focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the snow will take care of itself. When we delight in the Lord, we're being prepared to live in a world that attempts us to delight in worldly desires and our own desires, of course. But to reiterate the point, delighting in the Lord doesn't just happen. We have to obey the command. As we obey the command, the Holy Spirit's working within us to change our desires. When you see believers attending Bible class 3 times a week, you're seeing believers whose desires have been changed. When you see believers laying down their lives, giving their time, talent, their finances, in order to get the truth out beyond the walls of the church, you're seeing believers whose desires have been changed. When you see believers traveling to distant countries to spread the gospel, you're seeing believers whose desires have been changed. Now, these are believers who, in many cases, have found enjoyment in serving the Lord. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. Brings us to a subject we're going to be discussing this morning. All of that, by the way, was by way of review. Now, the subject we're going to be talking about is the key factor in attaining any objective, especially spiritual objectives, and it's called discipline. Now, we've seen the word discipline in a number of places in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5, I'm going to read the passage. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are not without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the word discipline appears in this passage a number of times. Sometimes it appears as a noun, other times it appears as a verb. But each time it appears, it's talking about the discipline of God. It has to do with training, instruction, educating or nurturing children. Now, this kind of discipline is something God does in order for his children to produce righteousness. Now, the point to be noted here is in order to reach the objective, discipline is essential. Please go to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, the kind of discipline we're going to be looking at this morning is self-discipline. Now, self-discipline is exactly what the term implies. It's the kind of discipline a person imposes on himself. But Paul utilized the principle in more than one place in his epistles. Now, Paul understood discipline. Paul faced a lot of adversity during his ministry. Now, apart from discipline, Paul would never have, as he stated, run the race and finished the course. And if you just think about the things that Paul went through, and if you're not sure about that, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. I think it's either 1 Corinthians 12 or, no, it's 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Read those passages and see the kind of things Paul faced in his life. Now, Paul needed discipline to press on through that kind of adversity. Apart from discipline, he would never have finished the course. In 1 Corinthians, Paul compared the spiritual life to a race. The Corinthians were familiar with the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. There were two types of games that went on there. Now, because Paul was familiar with that, he used examples from those games to make a point to his readers. Athletes who competed in these games had to place themselves under a strict form of discipline. They had to discipline themselves concerning eating, sleeping, and obeying the rules of the game. Now, the slightest infraction of those rules could result in getting disqualified. Now, in light of that, look at what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, the point that emerges here is there's a connection between the self-discipline of an Olympic athlete and the self-discipline of Christians. Both are competing for a prize. Both are running to win, and both have to discipline themselves. Now, note Paul's description as to how he ran the race. In verse 26, Paul ran with a purpose. He boxed in a way as to hit his opponent. Everything Paul did in the course of competition was done to win. Note his words in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Now, if you ever competed in any kind of intense competition, you might have experienced a point that athletes refer to as hitting the wall. Now, that's the point at which fatigue takes over and the body wants to quit. It's the point at which both the body and the mind are working against you. But in order to continue, that's the point at which the will has to take over. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I make my body my slave. In order to win the race and receive the prize, the will has to kick in and override what the body is saying. Now, how does that apply to the spiritual life? Well, here's where discipline is in view. One of the definitions for the verb discipline is to keep under or subdue. The term keep under implies sticking to the task at hand. The spiritual life is like a race. The race is long, and there's many obstacles we're going to encounter along the way. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The point here is in living the spiritual life, we are going to face adversaries. Sticking with the task at hand demands discipline. The word subdue implies overcoming something or bringing it into subjection. Spiritual life can get really tough at times, as Paul well knew. That's the point at which emotions have a tendency to kick in. That runner who hits the wall could very easily say to himself, I had enough, I quit. But that's giving in to one's emotions. The word subdue implies overcoming one's emotions. When spiritual life gets tough and the race becomes long and painful, there is that tendency to give in to emotions, but those who do miss out on the prize. Now, that's not a reference to salvation. That speaks of blessings that come from finishing well. In order to avoid missing out on the prize, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Now, that goes back to a principle we noted earlier. That kind of discipline doesn't just happen. It requires action on the believer's part. The spiritual life is not a passive life or a spectator sport. Living the spiritual life demands action. Action on the believer's part involves obedience. Getting to the Bible class on a regular basis demands obedience. Listening with the intent to learn and grow calls for obedience. Each step along that path to the finish line requires obedience. Paul faced all kinds of obstacles. He had been beaten, whipped, stoned. He was constantly faced with situations of death. At one point, the adversity Paul faced was so great that he didn't think he'd survive it. Now, most believers today are not going to face the kinds of things Paul faced, but we're all going to face certain types of adversity. That's where discipline is in view. It's discipline that prepares believers to finish the race and receive the prize. And the result of discipline is impact. When other people see you standing firm in the face of satanic attacks, running the race in the face of adversity, that has impact. Please go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at a good example of that statement. 1 Timothy. Timothy was a student and a traveling companion of Paul. Now, Paul and Timothy enjoyed a close personal relationship with each other. Paul saw something in Timothy that gave Timothy credibility in Paul's eyes. Paul called it a kindred spirit in Philippians chapter 2. Timothy had a genuine concern for the churches. So when Paul was leaving Ephesus, he left Timothy behind to deal with some of the problems that the church was experiencing. Now, one of those problems had to do with false teachers. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul commanded Timothy to instruct certain men who taught doctrines that deviated from the truth. In chapter 4, Paul tells us that these were men who fell away from the faith and paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, these doctrines involve a form of asceticism that forbids marriage and advocates abstaining from certain foods. Now, that kind of teaching opposes the truth. And it has the potential to take a church in the wrong direction for a number of reasons. First of all, it's apostate teaching. Second, it's functioning according to one's emotions. And third, it involves what man can do, not what God has already done. There were problems Paul left Timothy behind to correct. But the question that emerges is, how would Timothy go about solving these problems? Well, the answer to that question involves discipline. Oftentimes, it's not what a person says that leaves an impression on others. It's what he does. And here's where lifestyle is in view. And this is especially important in the case of communicators. A communicator can teach the truth, but if he doesn't back it up with the way he lives, he loses credibility. Now, that being the case, Timothy had to not only teach it, he had to live it. Following that thinking, look at Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, what makes a good communicator, is faithfulness in communicating the truth. Now, not only was Timothy raised on truth, he also saw it in Paul. He saw how Paul lived in the truth. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things, Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, teaching the truth involves two factors. First, being nourished by the truth. In other words, Timothy has to be nourished by the truth. A good communicator is always studying. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God." Paul's telling Timothy, study so that you're approved before God. And here's where discipline is in view. Now, what is discipline? Discipline involves exercise. Discipline is training. It's preparing oneself to complete a task. It doesn't just happen. It involves doing something. Paul's command to Timothy is, be diligent to present yourself approved by God, approved to God. The pastor is God's workman. The word of God is his tool. The command to Timothy is to be diligent in the proper use of the tool. Proper use of the tool will result in passing God's inspection. And the church at Ephesus at that time needed a pastor who could properly use the tool. That involves discipline. It involves many hours of study on a daily basis in order to rightly divide the word of God. This brings us to the second factor. It involves avoiding the lie. The lie appears in verse 7 in the phrase worldly fables. The word for worldly indicates that these doctrines disregard that which is holy or set apart. In other words, these doctrines have no connection to God. They might tantalize the human mind, but they play no part in stimulating spiritual growth. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16. But Paul's command to Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Here's where the danger lies. People like listening to this kind of thing because it's fascinating. People like listening to worldly and empty chatter because it's stimulating, it's fascinating, it's fun. So if Timothy comes out and instructs people not to listen to these things, he runs the risk of facing opposition. Now, that being the case, Timothy has to do more than teach with words. And here's where discipline is in view again. Look at Paul's words in the second part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The command here is to confront the asceticism of these heretics by leading the Christian life the way it's meant to be led. That'll involve doing something. Doing something involves obeying the command to discipline oneself. Figuratively speaking, the word for discipline means to exercise so as to discipline oneself. It pictures a rigorous, persevering, strenuous, self-sacrificing training an athlete goes through to obtain a perishable prize, and a spiritual athlete should be willing to go through to attain an imperishable prize. In the natural realm, this type of training strengthens one's muscles. In the spiritual realm, it strengthens the will in order to do what's right. The command to discipline oneself is a present tense command which calls for Timothy, as well as all spiritual athletes, to undergo this type of training as a lifestyle. Concerning this, listen to what Josephus wrote with reference to Roman soldiers. Their military exercises differ not at all from the real use of their arms, but every soldier is every day exercised, and that with great diligence, as if it were in time of war, which is the reason why they bear the fatigue of battles so easily. What's Josephus telling us here? He's telling us the reason these Roman soldiers had the stamina to fight was because they exercised daily, both in times of war and in times of peace. Now, that being the case, a good soldier of Christ, every Christian today is a good soldier of Christ. Therefore, every Christian today is commanded to be prepared at all times. Remember Peter's words, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Could you imagine how it's going to affect an unbeliever if he comes to you, say, and says, give me that account, and you can't do it? You can't tell him why you believe what you believe. Imagine how it's going to affect that person. This is why we need to be prepared. That demands preparation. In light of that, how does the Christian soldier prepare himself? By not neglecting daily training. Daily training is a basis for becoming continually strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a present tense command. It means keep on being strong. That means there's no days off. There's no vacations in the spiritual life. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, solid food is a reference to advanced doctrine. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they weren't prepared to take in advanced doctrine because they hadn't been trained. Now, apart from that training, they were unable to discern good from evil. That's why a lot of them were going back to the law. See, here's where commitment is in view. Victory in the Olympic Games depended on an athlete's commitment to rigorous training. And the same principle applies today. Victory depends on the Christian athlete's commitment to rigorous training. Therefore, we have Paul's words to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word godliness implies having the character and the attitude of God. Now, this character is demonstrated by devotion to God. Devotion to God is what pleases God. The question is, how do believers attain godliness? Through a strict regimen of discipline, which involves taking in the Word of God daily, followed by submission and obedience to the commands of the Lord. This takes us back to a principle we noted earlier. We can't just hear the Word. We have to also obey it. That falls under the category practicing discipline. Many of you remember Samson. Samson was one of the judges of Israel. But Samson was a good example of a believer who didn't practice discipline. People of Israel were not supposed to be joined in foreign marriages, marriage to the Gentiles. Samson, however, saw a Philistine girl, and he demanded of his parents that his parents get her for him. Now, later on in his life, look what Samson did in Judges 16:1. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Samson was not a man who exercised self-discipline. He was under the control of his emotions, and it was his emotions that brought him down. Because of his emotions, he was a slave to his emotions, and it resulted in his downfall. On the other hand, we have Paul's command to Timothy, discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. In other words, godliness doesn't just happen. We have to actually do something, and that involves practice. As believers practice spiritual disciplines daily, the Holy Spirit's working inside us. We're giving the Holy Spirit a chance to do something with us. And the result is godly character. Attaining to godly character, however, is a lifetime endeavor. There's not a point where we arrive when all of a sudden we're at godly character. We have godly character. It's a lifetime endeavor. At that moment we stop arriving, it's at that moment we start sliding backwards. We have a couple sessions coming up on backsliding. Now, Timothy was Paul's traveling companion for a number of years. He learned a lot from Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Timothy followed Paul in these things. He saw these things in Paul. And Timothy learned a lot from Paul, but he hadn't arrived. Therefore, we have Paul's command emphasizing its purpose, godliness. Why did Paul emphasize godliness? Well, there's more than one reason why. First, godliness has impact. As we said earlier, a person with godly character gives credibility to his words. The principle here is if Timothy's going to walk the walk, if he's going to talk the talk, he better be walking the walk. If a speaker is going to tell his audience how they should conduct themselves, it stands to reason that he should be conducting himself in like manner. A second reason Paul emphasizes godliness is to set up a contrast between bodily discipline and godliness. The false teachers emphasize bodily discipline. Abstain from marriage. Don't eat certain foods. That's bodily discipline. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Men who You're in 1 Timothy 4, I think. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He says bodily discipline. Taking that at face value, you know, it's a good idea to abstain from the intake of certain types of food and drink. That practice has health benefits. But those things don't change the inner man. According to the law, the Jews were prohibited from eating certain types of meat. Eating certain types of meat would cause them to be unclean according to the law. But look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, eating meat or abstaining from eating meat has no impact on our spiritual condition. That which impacts our spiritual condition is godliness. Bodily discipline is profitable in the natural realm. There's an important principle here. Keeping the body with all its desires and passions under discipline is a good practice. It plays a part in the life of godliness, but only a small part. When a person who attempts to control these passions and desires by his own power, he's living according to the law. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to control these passions as we live the life of godliness. Trying to control our desires by means of human power has no spiritual value. Therefore, bodily discipline is profitable only in the natural realm. Godliness, however, is profitable in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Bodily discipline might improve the health of the body here on earth, but the body is eventually going to die. Paul tells us that godliness is profitable in this life and in the next. Why? Because godliness prepares us for impact. Remember what Jesus said, please hold your place, in 1 Timothy 4, I think, and go to Matthew 5. We just got through saying that godliness is profitable both in this life and in the next. And the reason for that has to do with impact. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, godliness is both salt and light. Salt is a preservative. As salt, godliness acts as a preservative against evil. As light, godliness directs unbelievers to the right path. In Timothy's case, his objective is to teach truth. Timothy can accomplish his objective in two ways. First of all, by verbal communication, and second, by conduct. Now, following that thinking, please go back to 1 Timothy 4. How is Timothy going to conduct himself? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, as a pastor, Timothy was a young man. Apparently, he took some heat because of that. Members of the congregation looked down on him because of his age. But Timothy could solve that problem by conducting himself from a standpoint of maturity. Therefore, in verse 12, we have Paul's command. Show yourself an example. How? Through speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. A man who possesses these qualities neutralizes concerns on the part of the congregation. Paul went on to command Timothy in verse 13, communicate the word of God, exhort and teach. In verse 13, don't neglect your spiritual gift. Look at verse 15, take pains with these things. In other words, be diligent, give careful thought to these things. Why? So that Timothy's progress would be evident to everybody who sees him. Now that right there solves the problem of credibility. But to reiterate the point, these things don't just happen. All of this demands discipline on the part of Timothy. Through discipline, Timothy would grow spiritually. Through discipline, he'd acquire the qualities needed to prove himself as an unashamed workman, to establish credibility in the churches, to correct the problems that existed there. Now, how does that apply today? Well, it's through discipline that believers grow spiritually, prove themselves before God when tested, and establish credibility in the world. Now, in light of that, Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, keep a close watch over your life, both public and private, and also a close watch over the doctrine you're teaching. Keep persevering in those areas, Paul says. Why? Because it's what Timothy conveys through his lips and his life that has the power to deliver both himself and those who hear him. In other words, if Timothy obeys, and there's that word obeys again, it's not the doctrines that we learn that give us credibility before God and man. It's obedience to those doctrines. If Timothy obeys God's commands, he'll gain credibility among the members of the churches and quite possibly bring them to obedience as well. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we've noted this passage, this verse in the past. Working out our salvation is talking about the process of sanctification. He's not talking about becoming saved. He's talking about life after salvation, sanctification. But what does this have to do with Timothy? Well, pastors with credibility play a part in the sanctification of the members of their church. But that's where discipline is in view. And all this brings us back to the phrase, godliness is profitable in this life and the next. Why? Well, first of all, because godliness has the potential to impact others. And second, godliness in this life results in rewards in the next. And this brings us back to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Note that because Paul finished the course and he kept the faith, he had a reward waiting for him in heaven. This is the case with every believer who disciplines himself, not just in learning, but also in obedience. Now, before we close, this brings us back to Paul's commands to Timothy. Back in 1 Timothy 4, please. In 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. In verse 8, Paul tells us that unlike bodily discipline, godliness is profitable for the present life and for the next. In verse 9, we see one of Paul's faithful statements. It refers to the superiority of godliness in the previous verse. This brings us to verse 10. The word for, F-O-R, is a term of explanation. The question is, what is Paul explaining here? He's explaining to Timothy why both he and Timothy labor and strive. It has to do with their future hope. Their future hope is not fixed on what the false teachers promote. It's not fixed on asceticism or any other pagan belief. Their future hope is fixed on the living God. Only God can give life. Only God can save men. Salvation is a simple matter of making the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." In other words, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to save everyone, but only those who come to him by faith will be saved. Now, this is why Paul says we labor and strive. The point is, we labor and strive to bring others to Christ. And the words for labor and strive indicate working to exhaustion, putting forth an intense struggle for victory. The point here is, disciplining oneself for the purpose of godliness is not easy. It would have been so easy for both Paul and Timothy to give up in light of what these men faced in order to bring others to Christ. It would have been very easy to give up. But sticking with the task can be an agonizing experience at times. But when we obey the command, God by his grace makes it possible. When believers today discipline themselves for godly living, God is preparing them for something. It involves something profitable, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And it has to do with light. As we close, please go to 1 John chapter 5. Question is, why did Paul labor and strive? Why did he command Timothy to labor and strive? Why do we labor and strive? It has to do with being lights in this world. When we act on others, and that has the potential to bring others to Christ. In 1 John 5, look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What does discipline have to do with this passage? Well, discipline prepares us to give, as Peter put it, an account of what we believe and why we believe. Now, when we can give that account to others who come to us and ask, that has the potential to, as John put it, for them to have the Son of God. In other words, for them to believe and become saved. This is why we labor and strive. But the bottom line is, it all has to do with discipline. It doesn't just happen. We're not going to grow spiritually to a point where we are spiritually strong enough to stand in the face of adversity without disciplining ourselves. And this is where discipline plays such a major, major role in the spiritual life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and are willing to come out in bad weather to receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the privilege of coming to know your Son and of having the Son of God. We thank you for the doctrines you've presented us with this morning, Father. We thank you especially for the doctrine of self-discipline. We need self-discipline so badly. Please empower us, Father, to strive diligently in this area. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.